So we're going to continue our story in Genesis. We're beginning at the 25th verse of the 30th chapter. When Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know very well the service I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If you allow me to say so, I have become prosperous, seeing that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said, "You know yourself how I have served you, and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" Laban said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again feed your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats, and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good. Let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black. And he put them in charge of his sons, and he set it at such a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob was pasturing the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane, and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the rods. He set the rods that he had peeled in front of the flocks and the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the rods, and so the flocks produced young that were striped, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and the completely black animals in the flock of Laban, and he put his own droves apart, and he did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob laid the rods in the trough before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the rods. But for the feebler of the flock, he did not lay them there. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger were Jacob's. Thus the man grew exceedingly rich, and had large flocks, and male and female slaves, and camels, and donkeys. Here ends our reading from Scripture. May God help us understand it. Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, I ask that you would be with me this morning, that you would take my feeble words and help them unlock the mysteries of your being. Amen. Now, when we last saw Jacob and his family, they were experiencing the predictable jealousies and infighting that having more than one spouse inevitably creates. And since then, the sparring continued through the bearing of several more children, each birth resulting in more and more conflict, especially because Rachel, his favored wife, remained barren. But at long last, Rachel bore him a son, Joseph. Now, I have spared you all those details and skipped over several verses. But of course, Jacob didn't get to skip any of it. And the years accumulated, he had gone to Padan Aram to find a wife in his old hometown, and he found a woman he loved pretty quickly. But after that, nothing happened with alacrity. Jacob worked for 7 years for Rachel, but her father Laban switched the brides on the wedding night, and Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah. And Laban extorted another 7 years of servitude from Jacob if he wanted to marry Rachel. So now Jacob turns to Laban, 14 years after his arrival in Padan Aram, and demands, "Send me away, that I may go to my own country." Jacob is actually quite aggressive. He's had enough. But Laban is ever the negotiator. He butters Jacob up with the truth. "Oh, if you will allow me to say so, I have become prosperous, seeing that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Now Laban butters him up with the truth, but the truth is not always that appealing. Laban says, "I have prospered because of you." Then he says, "Name your wages." And Laban knew full well that he owed Jacob no wages at all. Jacob may have made Laban prosper, but if he demanded to leave now, he would have simply fulfilled his 14 years of agreed indenture. Jacob could leave now, but he would leave empty-handed. He would have to head south through the mountainous wilderness and go hundreds of miles back home, and he would have to travel through this rough and dangerous terrain with a huge family to feed and protect and not a thing to his name. Laban could be lavish in his praise because he knew that under the law he owed Jacob nothing, and Jacob simply could not leave with nothing and expect to survive. Jacob is over a barrel, and so, as Gordon Wenham notes, he makes a very modest suggestion that the mean Laban can hardly refuse. In a flock of sheep and goats, the sheep are mostly all white, and the goats are all black or dark brown. Multicolored sheep and goats are much rarer. Jacob suggests that all the multicolored animals be his wage, and the dark goats be his, and all the ones that are not multicolored would be Laban's. What is more, Laban may remove all the multicolored animals to start with, so that Jacob will have only the white sheep and the dark goats to care for, that is, all those that belong to Laban. Jacob will only get multicolored lambs or kids, subsequently born in that flock, as his own. You following me so far? Okay. Now, as Jacob describes the arrangement, it does indeed look as though he is asking for nothing, or at least not very much. Laban might well think that if he removes all the multicolored sheep and goats to start with, few multicolored lambs or kids would be born in the flock. And Laban will be able to check easily Jacob's honesty. Any white sheep or black goats in the flock are simply to be Laban's, the multicolored ones, Jacob's. Jacob has fulfilled his 14 years of servitude. Now that he has finished his indenture, he would normally work for wages. And the going rate in the ancient world for a shepherd was 20% of the newly born kids or lambs. Laban is laughing all the way to the bank. Multicolored offspring were much rarer than the 20% that Jacob could have expected to work for. And since Laban removed all the multicolored goats and sheep to start with, one could expect even fewer than normal in the arrangement which Jacob had proposed. Indeed, Laban has his own sons move all the multicolored animals 3 days away, so there's no possibility of interbreeding or trickery by Jacob. But Jacob, as we've seen since we've known him, has a few tricks up his sleeve too. So the first thing Jacob does is peel alternating strips from the bark of poplar branches so that they appeared as striped, white and gray. And Jacob put these striped branches in front of the watering places where the flock came to drink and breed. And then Jacob took all the multicolored animals and he made the pure colored animals look at them when they bred. This doubled the visual suggestiveness. As the flocks bred, they were looking at striped branches and speckled and striped animals. It seems that when when the white sheep bred, Jacob also let them look at the black goats. But the point is confusing in the Hebrew, but it is this, that the visual cues seem to make the animals produce a far higher proportion of variegated offspring than usual. Whatever you think of that. But Jacob isn't finished. In a move that relies on something a little more recognizable as modern genetics, Jacob lets only the best or the strongest animals breed with these visual cues. The weaker animals, he does not let breed with these visual cues. So the strongest of the breeding stock bear more multicolored offspring, while the weaker animals bear pure, either dark or white offspring. And in the end, Jacob's flock grows both larger and more vigorous, while the flock that will belong to Laban is smaller and weaker than expected. And over time, the results are very impressive. It says, Jacob grew exceedingly rich and had large flocks and male and female slaves and camels and donkeys. Now, there's a lot of humor here. For those who aren't used to finding it in the Bible, it always comes as a bit of a surprise. And there's a window into the bargaining and maneuvering culture that still exists in the Middle East. Today, shopkeepers in the old-style markets always want to bargain with you. In the end, it's not that they always make more money that way. It's more that it's something of a game. The better you play it, the less the shopkeeper may get from you, but the more the shopkeeper will actually respect or like you. When it's all over, it's a time-honored social interaction. Being good at it was highly prized in the ancient Middle East. So Jacob and Laban play a game. At the beginning, Laban thinks he's gotten the best of Jacob. Indeed, Jacob lets him think so. But then Jacob turns the tables and beats Laban. You can almost hear ancient shepherds laughing as they told such stories by campfires under the stars. But there is another more serious dimension to the story. God chose Abraham and promised him that he and his offspring would prosper. The story is also then about how God keeps promises. Jacob may not be the most likable guy in the world. He stole his brother's birthright and blessing. He has treated his wife Leah hurtfully. But he is among those to whom God has promised much, and through whom God works out biblical history. I find it comforting to know that God works through and with the likes of Jacob. It gives the rest of us some hope that God may work through us too. God seems to make this point quite often, actually, in the biblical narrative. Think of the disciples who never quite get what Jesus is talking about. Now, already the story has given us quite a bit to chew on, but there's one other meaning in the story that is often overlooked. Jacob wants to leave. He wants to return to the promised land. And Laban doesn't want him to go. And why is that? Is it because Laban will miss his daughters and grandchildren? There's little reason to think so. There's nothing in the text that suggests it. Laban actually gives the reason himself. By Jacob's hand, Laban has prospered. Laban wants Jacob to stay simply because Jacob is so useful to him. Think about it. If Jacob had produced ordinary or subpar results as a shepherd, Laban would have sung a different tune. He would have said, Jacob, my boy, you've got two wives, a couple of female slaves that I gave to my daughters. With the four of them, we've had, 11 children? Don't you think it's time to go out on your own, earn your own keep? What does the scripture say, my boy? I'll tell you what it says. It says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It doesn't say he shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his father-in-law. The only reason that Jacob doesn't want, or that Laban doesn't want Jacob to go, the only reason he won't let Jacob go is that Jacob is worth too much to him. And this will become one of the most important themes in the biblical story. Pharaoh won't let the Israelites leave Egypt because their free labor is too useful to him. The Babylonians won't let the exiles go, for the Babylonians have taken the cream of the population from Jerusalem, and the exiles are too useful to let them go. And so we begin to see the insidious nature of this equation. The usefulness isn't mutual. Laban has been getting all the rewards of Jacob's work for 14 years, while Jacob has nothing until he tricks Laban. The Israelites were oppressed in slavery in Egypt. Why? Because they were useful to Pharaoh, and the less Pharaoh gave them, the more useful they were. The exiles got little from Babylon because they were useful to the Babylonians. In our own country, the great injustice of slavery functioned exactly in the same way. Those who argued against the freeing of the slaves argued that they were too useful to free. The plantation owners maximized their profits if they gave the slaves just enough to keep them healthy enough to work. Wages or freedom would have made them less useful. And today we struggle with such issues as raising the minimum wage. And why is raising the minimum wage such a controversy? Simply because the lower wages are useful to those who reap the benefits of the low-paid workers' work. Or why is it so hard to raise the taxes on the wealthiest Americans? Simply because lower taxes are useful to the rich, and in a trick worthy of Laban, the wealthy have successfully argued to keep them low by saying that expenditures on things that would help poor and middle-income families are actually not useful, even destructive to the economy. But the truth is, these expenditures are vilified because it is more useful for the wealthy not to have to pay for these things. Against all this, the force of the biblical narrative is clear. God is on the side of justice and fairness. Remember when Abraham and Lot stood in the Judean hills looking out over the land that was before them? They needed to separate, you'll recall, because both of them had flourished. And Abraham told Lot, "Choose where you will go, and I will go the other way." And what did Lot do? He looked down over the fertile Jordan Valley and said to Abraham, "I'll go there." And Abraham was left with a rough, rocky, and dry hill country. But who prospered in the end? Lot got mixed up in the evil cities of the valley, but Abraham's flocks and stature grew. God heard the Israelites cry out from under Pharaoh's heavy burden. And God delivered them with a mighty wind and an outstretched arm. Now this world is not a simple or even a very straightforward place, as you well know. The greedy and the oppressors don't always seem to lose, and many who have been treated unfairly go to their graves unfreed. But as Martin Luther King Jr. was quick to say, the arc of the universe does bend toward justice. And we presently mark the 50th anniversary of his march on Washington, a march calling for justice and for freedom. King said that the arc of the universe bent toward justice. And as a preacher, he knew that the God of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Leah and Rachel, is there bending that arc for us. In the end, we cannot escape, no one can escape, the fact that God loves fairness, justice, and freedom. Nor can we escape the fact that God despairs at heartlessness, injustice, and subjection. Said another way, what is useful for the rich and the powerful is not how God measures what is good and right. God measures that by fairness and justice. Thanks be to God. Amen.